You would open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be looking today at Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 10. As you're turning there, we will be continuing our look at the work of Christ contrasted with the work of the high priest and the earthly regulations that were set forth, some of which we read earlier. So Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink, various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a great treasure it is to us that you have revealed here in your word, the way in which you have ordered all things, especially things in worship and in your church, to point people to Christ. Lord, it's always been the case, as we confessed earlier this morning, from the time of paradise until the present, that you have revealed your Son Jesus Christ through various means, primarily, as we confess, through the good news of the gospel. But Lord, even in olden times, Christ was held forth before the people. Lord, help us as we look at these things today to draw from this what we should know, the things you would have us to know and to do in regard to our Savior, Jesus Christ, and how we can use this to impact the world, this community, our own lives. Lord, we pray that you would guide us, help us this day, Lord, that may we see your word, hear your word, Lord, as we prepare our hearts even to come to the table later. Lord, work in us what is pleasing to you. May we hear your voice, and your voice only, we pray. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The tabernacle was a place with a dizzying assortment of sights, sounds, smells, the daily offerings and sacrifices, and especially the great feast days in the Jewish calendar, were times marked by, first, a multitude of sounds, from the bleating of sheep, goats, to the sounds of prayers being offered up, to the sounds of praise to God, the psalms being lifted up to God. There was also the smell of burning flesh. There was the smell of blood. And over it all was wafting this nice sweet smell of incense that was burning, that sort of mitigated those other smells. There was this, the sight of other worshipers with their sacrifices. There was the sight of the priest hard at work as the worshipers came to the gate of the tabernacle. They could see the priest at work at the bronze altar and the bronze basin carrying out their duties. They could see the richly ornamented curtain with the gold hooks and the silver sockets that surrounded the tabernacle area. And they could see the first curtain that separated the holy place from view. They could see all these things. The tabernacle itself was about 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and it was surrounded by what we would call a fence, probably. It was these fine linen curtains that were hanging on these gold hooks and poles with the silver and, you know, fine linen, which surrounded the actual area where the holy place and the Holy of Holies were in a separate enclosure, which was about 45 feet long and 15 feet wide. The holy place was 30 feet long, 15 feet wide, and it contained, as the apostle has said here, it contained the golden lampstand. It contained the table with the showbread. And right in front of the curtain before the Holy of Holies was the golden altar of incense. These were magnificent works of art. These were fantastic things. If you've been with us on Wednesday night, you've seen some examples of some of this from ancient history, but these were beautiful pieces of work. Take the golden lampstand, for example. It was hammered out of 75 pounds of solid gold. That would be worth about $1.5 million today. It wasn't cast and then soldered, welded together. It was hammered out in one piece in this intricate detail that God gave them. He explained to them how all this should be made and how it should look. You know, then you have the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. And it was scarlet, purple, blue, woven together, and woven into the pattern were these cherubim in the curtain. Behind the curtain was the Ark of the Covenant. It was about 4 feet long, and it was a little over 2 feet wide and 2 feet high. It was made of wood, but it was covered inside and out with gold. And the lid, the mercy seat, the atonement cover, was solid gold. And adorning it were two cherubim, one on each side, that were also hammered out of solid gold. This was the place that God told Moses, here over the mercy seat, between the cherubim, this is the place where I will meet with you. This is the place where he will meet with them, with their representative, with the high priest. And, you know, what I explained to you there, this physical layout, the Holy of Holies, if you did the arithmetic, there was 15 feet left, 15 long, 15 wide, 15 high. It's a perfect cube. And center piece was, of course, the Ark of the Covenant. But I only gave you just the tiniest little bit of detail about that. If you go to the book of Exodus, there's 13 chapters, 25 to 31, 35 to 40. There are 13 chapters describing the furnishings and the ark, the tabernacle itself, and how all these things were to be made, how they were to function, like the lampstand was to burn perpetually. It was fed with olive oil, pure olive oil, which the priests refilled, had containers that fed down into the lamps. And again, all this was hammered out of solid gold. These were beautiful things. But again, I've just scratched the surface of this. God gave them great detail about how to do all these things. And so our text today, the apostle, comes and says that the first covenant, you know, we've been contrasting, you know, the first covenant with the new covenant. The first covenant had regulations for worship. We read just a few this morning. Pastor Haley read you a few from the Day of Atonement. Quite involved. Things that must be done a certain way, every time. And he says it had an earthly sanctuary. And again, we've only just touched the surface of that. But that's okay. For the apostle himself gives a very brief description of the tabernacle, the holy place, the holy of holies. You know, it was a place where the people and the priest ministered on behalf of the people and for themselves. And it was really a visible symbol of God's presence with them in the midst of the camp. In the midst of their iniquity stood the holiness of God, the representation of that holiness of God in the middle of sinful people. This is a great picture for us. God set forth the rules, the ordinances by which he was to be worshipped, by which atonement was to be made for their sin. And again, it's a symbol of his presence there with his people. But the apostle says, we don't really have time to talk about that right now. Don't you find that a little odd? Well, not really. I believe that he says that for the same reason I would say it. There's no time to go through these things one by one. Each of these furnishings, each of the things contained in the tabernacle, the services were performed, the ordinances that had to be done. Each of these in its own right could be its own sermon. For all of these things point us to Christ. They point us to God. Let's just take the lampstand, for example, since we've already talked about that. It is this perpetual light. It stands for Jesus Christ, the light of the world. It was through Christ who brought light and life. In fact, in John's prologue to his gospel in chapter 1, he, speaking of Christ, he said, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. You know, Jesus is the light of the world. Or we talked about the table of showbread there in the holy place. Or the apostle said inside the Ark of the Covenant there was a golden jar of manna, symbolic of the way the Lord fed them during the wilderness. But we all know that other verse, right? Jesus is the bread of life. You know, in John 6, Jesus is discussing or contending with the Jews. It follows right after the feeding of the 5,000. They came looking for more bread, of course. And then this contention arose. They said, well, you know, you need to show us some kind of miracle. You need to show us a sign because Moses gave us bread from heaven, symbolized by the manna in the jar, in the ark. Jesus said, no, my Father is the one who gives you the true bread from heaven. Of course, they said, well, we want some of that bread. Jesus said, I am the bread that come down from heaven. I am the bread of the life. I am the bread of the world. So, you know, all these things could be developed into a great sermon on each of the pieces, each of the furnishings, even the structure itself. The tabernacle is probably the overriding illustration here. What do we see in the tabernacle? It is an illustration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Again in John 1, in the beginning, in the prologue of his gospel, in verse 14, Jesus said the Word became flesh and made his dwelling with us, and we have seen his glory. The Greek word that is rendered as dwelling there is actually the word tabernacled. The Word tabernacled with us. He was in the midst of us. God himself came in the midst of the sinful mass of people. Same as the tabernacle was there, the presence of holy God in the midst of these sinful people camped around it. Jesus came and tabernacled with us. You know, the tabernacle is just a symbol that it points us to Christ. But the apostle says we really don't have time to discuss all these things. He didn't want to be distracted from the main thought which he has been developing here, which was the ministry of the high priest in all this. For you see, the largest part of the beauty and wonder of the tabernacle was inaccessible to the ordinary Israelite. They could only come up to the gate of the tabernacle area. You could bring your sacrifice to the gate, which was about 30 feet wide there in the front. The rest of it's shielded by this curtain that's 7.5 feet tall. And back in there is the holy place and the Holy of Holies. You could only come to the gate with your sacrifice. Only the priest could go into the holy place behind the first curtain. And only the high priest go into the Holy of Holies, and he only one time a year. Only he could go before the Ark of the Covenant, before the mercy seat over which was the Shekinah glory of the Lord. And he could never enter without the blood of the sacrifice, as we read earlier this morning. After he filled the Holy of Holies with the cloud of incense, which was to also shield him from the presence of God, from the glory of God there over the mercy seat. He went back outside and got the blood, brought it in and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. 7 times, as we read, he took this blood in to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of the people. The apostle adds that this ritual, this practice that was practiced year after year after year, he says this was the Holy Spirit's way. Now, you know, after all, everything that Moses wrote, everything that all the biblical authors wrote was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The apostle says this was the Holy Spirit's way of showing that the way into the presence of God had not been disclosed. You're out here. You can't come in. Only the priest could go this far, and only the high priest could go into the presence of God. Notice, pay particular attention, he doesn't say that there is no way. He says the way has not yet been disclosed. This was the case, he said, as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. He's not speaking of the literal, physical tabernacle, because it was replaced by the temple later on. He's talking about the laws, the rituals, the service which had to be rendered by God's order until Christ should come. And don't you think about this. As Jesus hung on the cross, as his life came to an end, he pronounced over the whole Levitical system and all the sacrifices and all the rituals that belonged to it the final word. It is finished. Those 3 words of Christ from the cross encompass so much. His sacrifice for our sin was finished. God's justice had been met. He had suffered an eternity of wrath for each of his people. That was finished. But it also included that system. It's finished. And in testimony of that, what happened? The curtain was torn in two. The curtain separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle. It was torn in two, symbolizing that the way to God was now open. It was opened by the blood of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ opened a new sanctuary, a new temple, the temple of his body. Thus the apostle says that this illustration is for the present time. He's addressing this to Hebrews, primarily in the first century, and we also are recipients of this. But he says this is for the present time, indicating that the sacrifices that were offered were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshiper. The very fact that the high priest had to go in there once a year, and the very fact that he was extremely limited, even he, the number one religious figure in all of Israel, could enter in there into the presence of God once a year. That showed, it indicated that the sacrifices didn't permanently deal with his sin or the sin of the people. Their guilt remained. The sacrifices that were offered, the dazzling array of sights and sounds and smells, filled the senses, but they failed the conscience. If the sacrifice had been sufficient, there wouldn't have been any need to repeat them. But they had to be repeated over and over. This was a never-ending process for the priest. A never-ending process for the high priest, once a year. A great ritual that the Pastor Haley read to you in great detail, every year, on a certain day, in exactly the way God said, over and over and over, had to be fulfilled and applied. These were external regulations. They were the means by which God was pleased to apply forgiveness to his people, the means in which God was pleased to have his people worship him, but they were just a very pale reflection of Christ's coming sacrifice, which offered once for all in the heavenly tabernacle, in the true Holy of Holies, which he entered with his own blood. You see, even there, it says the high priest enters in once a year, but he can never enter without blood. Jesus Christ, the great high priest, entered into the presence of God, the very presence of God, with his own blood. He brought the sacrifice for the sins of his people. So we see here that all these things point us in a certain direction. They point us to Christ, the powerful, sacrificial blood of Christ, which does bring forgiveness and sanctification. It establishes peace with God. It's a foundation of a new fellowship with God. And it lasts. It endures. It's not a sacrifice that has to be repeated. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, no ritual, no effort on your part, no works on your part, no things that you have to do to be accepted. Christ has done it all. It's finished in your behalf. When you put your faith in that, there is a peace with God that you cannot get in any other way. But the question that has to be circulating around in your mind probably is, how does all this apply today? clear that the apostle is making the case that the former system to which some of these Hebrews were returning, some of these people had kind of wandered into the church. Some of them perhaps had made some profession, some not, some their curiosity's sake. Some had made professions that were not genuine. There had been no change in their heart. And some of them are returning to these former things. They were returning to what was so impressive in the ritual. The temple's still here when this book is written, by the way. Wouldn't make sense for the apostle to make all these references if the Romans had already destroyed the temple. They like that dazzling effect on the senses. They like the pomp and circumstance, if you will. It's impressive. It really makes you feel like you've done something when you've gone through that ritual. But it was unable to clear their conscience. Only the new order, only the true, perfect sacrifice in the person of Christ could bring peace with God. Peace they were looking for, peace they desired. The rituals, the service offered up in the tabernacle were grand in their scope, in the visual, the way the senses were just overwhelmed with the things that were going on. But you know what? They stood in stark contrast to the spiritual poverty of the whole system. The people were enmeshed in ritual. They didn't understand the things that this pointed to. They didn't understand that Christ was the focus of this. And many times throughout the New Testament, Paul in particular, calls people to account for this. Don't you realize what you've been doing all these years? Don't you understand what this is pointing to? Jesus Christ is where this points. You know, think about Christ's high priestly work in comparison. It was mean and degrading and disgusting. As he hung there on the cross, beat half to death, naked, suffering. There's nothing about that to appeal to the senses, to the eyes, to dazzle the senses. It's something to turn away from. But what the senses failed to grasp was the wonder of it all. That there, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, entered into the true sanctuary in heaven. He entered in with a perfect sacrifice. Very little to appeal to the senses, but it achieved an eternal richness. It achieved a wealth of spiritual riches and wonder. Your eye will never believe what you will behold. You cannot comprehend the wonder of it all. It achieved in such terrible, mean, disgusting looking ways. But then we have this great impressive ritual going on over here. That's of the earth. That's passing away. This is permanent. It's forever. And it's wonderful beyond belief. And this is where I think we need to, it's where I believe we need to take heed today. Much today in Christendom passes for worship. much passes for the proclamation of the gospel, which is really only a dazzling of the senses. The eyes and the ears are filled with quite dazzling spectacles. Emotions are stirred. The music and the light show, and they're all such grandiose productions. But the word of God and the proclamation of the gospel in those places are treated like some poor relative of whom you're quite ashamed. And the result is a spiritual poverty, even spiritual bankruptcy, that leaves the senses dazzled and so guilty before God. There is no amount of spiritual activity that will suffice in the end to clear the conscience. Activity fills the void. Activity occupies the mind. It blunts the sting of God's truth. But in the end, the dazzling spectacle that thrilled the senses will fade away and will leave one guilty before God. God has provided a better covenant, we saw last time. He's provided better promises. He's provided a better way. It's sad to say that many today, just like the Hebrews of the first century, are turning to that which excites the senses rather than that which can save the soul. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the marvelous way in which your word, all of your word, in all ages, in all manifestations of it, point us to one thing, to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, help us to fix our eye on him, the author and perfecter of our faith, our great high priest, who entered the true sanctuary, who entered the true Holy of Holies, who before your mercy seat poured out the blood, the eternal, all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of all who will believe. Lord, we pray that you would turn the hearts of many to you. Lord, awaken them to the fact that there is a veneer of Christianity. There's an appearance of worship. There's a vague profession of the gospel. These things rest upon men. They rest upon circumstance. They rest upon emotion. They rest upon filling the senses. They don't rest in the heart, which has to be changed by you, by the work of your Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would indeed work in the hearts of many that we know. Turn their hearts to you, Lord. Give them new hearts they might believe and be saved. And Lord, for your people, we pray that we would indeed hold the glory that is Jesus Christ our Savior. What a wondrous thing you have done. What a terrible price you paid. Lord, we know it would have been much cheaper, much easier, just to create new people without sin. You chose. Pay the highest price for the worst sinners. Lord, help us to bow in humility before you with joy inexpressible, with love in our hearts, and a great anticipation that which you have prepared for those who love you, for those who are called according to your purpose. Help us, we pray, Lord. May it be all for your honor and glory. We pray these things in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen.